Today I want to talk about helping people heal. Several years ago, I became concerned that a business I'm a part of had fragmented goals and purposes. While some lip service was paid to our caring about our clients, it seemed like the most of our energy was devoted to issues of money, increasing sales by increasing the product line, and the processes involved in those two activities. Without an agreed-upon mission, it was going to be difficult for the company, since four different people were trying to influence the direction of the company, and each of us was doing that based upon our individual sensibilities and values. I was successful at arranging a meeting to determine what I hoped would be a simple and succinct mission statement that we would all agree upon and adhere to. We did that, and the meeting led to this mission statement: to help people heal. Simple, to the point, and extremely clear as to what we wanted to accomplish as a group of people working within this company: to help people heal. If helping people heal could be our North Star, that's the ideal, if you will, that we were going to navigate our business by, then it seems like all the decisions that we were going to be making over the next months and years were simplified simply because we could compare them and see if they were aligned with that North Star of helping people heal or not. And then if we were offline, if we were misguided, if our direction was straying from that purpose, then we could adjust accordingly. I think, personally, our decisions would be more consistent, more effective, and certainly, if they're in alignment with our values, they were going to be more pleasing to us, and then as a result of that, more pleasing to others if we stayed on course, helping people heal. I grew up in a family that openly discussed some interesting topics while attempting to keep secrets about other topics. I don't think that's any different than most families. But there were a few specifics that make this a little more interesting, at least in the context of today's topic. Because my mother was a registered nurse and worked as a private nurse in my early childhood and later on as worked for a hospital in her nursing capacity and as the head nurse on the floor later on as well. And if you add that in to the fact that she was the mother of four girls and three boys, you can pretty much guess that health, illnesses, injuries, bumps and bruises, including death, were topics of discussion in our home. Sometimes my mother would go to work. She normally worked the 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. shift to accommodate her other responsibilities of wife and mother. And then she would stop going to work, and invariably that would mean that the person whose last days of their lives were being cared for by her had died, and then she would be off duty until somebody else hired her as a private nurse. Later on that changed. She worked regular schedules from 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. But there was no way to avoid talking about death in our house, and for our benefit too, I think. There were some illnesses that were apparent in my family, and that made health an important topic. The first thing that was noticeable is one of my older sisters, Patty, had a heart defect, and so consequently, the conversations about health revolved around her. The doctors told my parents she could die at any time, and then they put the time limits on her life. They told my parents she would die before she was 13, before she was 19, if she ever tried to have a baby, before she was 30, before she was 40, and on and on. My sister Patty died when she was 67 years old, and she died, in my informed opinion, of the lack of love. This was the same lack of love thought form that began when she was born as the third child, that is, the third girl in a row, in a family that at that point wanted a boy, not another girl. One of the secrets in the family was that our father was an alcoholic. I'm told by my mother that he became sober for the majority of my first 10 years of my life after an argument between my parents, in which I was the middleman sitting in between the two of them, probably in order to protect my mother from any kind of violence which my father was prone to. And during that conversation, if you will, that argument, that conflagration, my mother delivered an ultimatum of, come back sober or don't come back at all. And with that, my father boarded the Long Island Railroad for a New York City business meeting and returned a few weeks later sober. We never used the word alcoholic in a sentence in my family. Even after my father resumed drinking for some unknown reason, about the time I was 10 or 11 years old, I suspect that each of the 7 kids, and possibly my mother too, took responsibility for causing him to fall off the wagon, wondered what badness we exhibited that would have derailed him from his straight and narrow lifestyle that he had going on. No one knew how to help him heal. He went to medical doctors, even psychiatrists, my mother told me years later. His bookshelves were packed with books on self-improvement, psychology, spirituality, all indicating my father's unending search for the key to his healing. He never found it. As I was writing this, I just received a phone call about an 80-year-plus man who had had a heart attack last night, and the call was from a man who last week was diagnosed with spots on his liver, despite previously having been given a clean bill of health after his successful encounter with cancer. There's so little known about healing for these two men, too. It's 2010, and only a few months it will be 2011, and we know so little about healing, despite unbelievable technological developments in every area of our lives, from medicine to space travel to communications to entertainment, you name it. Back to my father. My mother told me that he was brilliant, and his brilliance was known by others with whom he practiced law. But no matter how brilliant he wasn't brilliant enough to be able to discover whatever demons there were that were driving him to drink, and he wasn't able to convert those demons into being his allies or resources instead of enemies. Clearly, I have the great advantage of hindsight and more years than he ever had to devote to seeking the keys to healing, greater access to information than he ever had because of the internet and telecommunications and research by others. But I can certainly see that how a child sprouted and raised in the harsh soil of an overly tough Irish father, overly solicitous Irish mother, set the stage for the growth of self-hatred, or at least a terrible deficiency of self-acceptance in my father. In his day, when the mental emotional pain of being in your own body was too great, the anesthesia most commonly used was alcohol. However, having a hard childhood isn't the cause of alcoholism, or, if it were, most people would be alcoholics. An abusive parent can cause physical pain and more, but the lasting damage is done when a belief about oneself is formed that is diminishing and disempowering, that cuts us off from the source of healing. When I was 15, my youngest sister, Anne, was misdiagnosed with rheumatic fever and misprescribed medicine. Her condition turned into a complete sepsis, whereby if you touched her too hard, your finger actually would go right into her body. She developed osteomyelitis so severe that having her leg amputated was the recommended treatment by doctors until a forward-thinking doctor at the Catholic hospital said her leg could be saved. Dr. Filicetti took over and helped save Anne's leg, if not her life. He helped the body with the osteomyelitis by surgically removing infected bone. But what about the healing? What about the cause? When I was 16, I was told by my mother that a family friend, Al Herzog, had been operated on that morning, found to be full of cancer, and immediately closed up on the operating table by the surgeons. They decided that there was nothing they could do to such an advanced case, so they sent him home to die. When I saw Al a month later, he looked great to me, so when I got back home, I asked my mother about that, and her words, which I've already mentioned today in this talk, she said, "We know so little about healing." We know so little about healing. As a point of reference, it took Al another 23 or 4 years before he got around to taking the doctor's advice. He lived another 23 or 4 years with his family, healthily, before he died of something unrelated to his original diagnosis. The fact is, we knew and still know so little about healing. Of course that was true. I could see it. As a 16-year-old, my father couldn't heal sufficiently to be free from alcohol. My sister Patty couldn't heal from her heart problem. Anne struggled to be healed of her medical problem. Doctors gave up on a man who then healed without their help or their interference. For the next 5 years, from 16 to 21, I worked in our local drugstore. One day I watched the pharmacist remove morphine from a bottle using a syringe. He saw me looking at him, and he asked me if I wanted to know what he was doing, and of course I said yes. What he was doing was removing the morphine from that bottle and replacing it with saline solution, basically sterile salt water. The doctor in charge, Dr. Percy Tuttle, who happened to be my godfather and my father's college friend, was responsible for this process. He had a patient who had become addicted to pain-killing morphine and now couldn't live without it. Every time the patient experienced severe pain at home, he would self-administer, with using a syringe, the morphine. However, in collaboration, Dr. Tuttle and Frank Mountain gradually changed the morphine to a saline solution. The initial withdrawal symptoms experienced by the patient were explained away as symptoms of the flu. What we had now was a man who controlled his pain with an injection of salt water, believing he was giving himself a powerful painkiller. What was happening here? How does a person cause salt water to be a powerful painkiller? I'm studying a series of letters called Christ's Letters. In letter number 2, Christ says, "You do not need to heal your bodies or try to make your lives better. You need to heal your beliefs. If you could heal your beliefs, bring your beliefs into line with the Father true intention for you, the wrong beliefs governing your bodies and lives would dissolve like mist in the sun." Beliefs. In a small way, I became aware of the power to influence people's beliefs. Those experiences occurred when I was in my early 20s, and they were some of the most powerful experiences that I've ever had in my life. Frankly, I thought then and still think that real power is helping people imagine and grab hold of a higher belief for themselves, one that they want. I was stationed in Panama in the United States Army in the early 70s. I had attended scuba pararescue school, which was a very rigorous, running intensive, swimming intensive program. Not only would we end up swimming 10,000 meters in the water, but we would be jumping with scuba tanks out of aircraft with parachutes strapped to our backs, sometimes into the water and other times without the scuba tanks into trees and then climbing down. After I had graduated from the course, I would periodically go back and run with them to stay in shape. A fellow officer, Bill Tynan, was a student in the subsequent class, and one day when we were running a 2-mile run, and basically it was sprinting for 2 miles in formation, I was behind Bill, and I noticed that about a little more than halfway through the run, he was starting to lose ground. He was going to drop out of the run. That's not a good thing to do. It's not a good thing to do. And so I pulled up alongside of him, and I'm running stride by stride alongside of him, cheering him on, telling him he could do it, he could do it, he could run, he could run, he could do it, he could do it. And I watched this cloud that had been over his eyes when I pulled up alongside of him and looked at him. I could see this fear and loss of life force, if you will, loss of energy, starting to return as I became his cheerleader. I was speaking to his belief, and it was helping him bring it back into focus. And he started to run in a stronger fashion. His posture started to change. He started to match me stride for stride. He started to catch the people in formation ahead of him and got right back into place. And when we ultimately crossed the finish line at the 2-mile mark, he was bright-eyed, powerful. And then when we came to a walk, he turned around and said to me, "Thank you, Tom. Thank you." And I thought to myself, he gave me a greater gift that day by showing me how cheering on another person could help them reconnect to a belief that they started to lose grip of. It started to fade from their mind's eye. They started to lose it, and they could bring it back into focus with a little bit of energy imparted to them by another person. One of the jobs I volunteered for a little while later was, I was asked to volunteer by somebody else to help him get people in shape to become paratroopers. I was already a paratrooper, and I thought, that's great. Early morning exercise, that's a good way to stay in shape. So we had a group of about 18 or 20 people that wanted to get in shape before they went to the airborne school run by other people in special forces, another A detachment. And so every morning we would get out to exercise them, loosen them up, run them, work them out before work began officially that day. One day in a run, I watched a young man. I knew he was a chaplain's assistant. That is pretty far from being an infantry soldier or an infantry officer as a person could get. But before he got out of the army, he wanted to become a paratrooper. And I recognized that something like that, being able to fulfill a dream like that, would have dramatic impact on this kid's life. So one day as we're running, I'm watching him start to fall out of the run. He couldn't keep pace with the rest of us. So I circled out back and gotten alongside of him and started doing the same thing I had previously done with Bill Tynan, and that is to cheer this kid on. And I picked up the pace and had him pick up the pace to match me. And little by little, he was able to keep up with me. And that same cloud of disbelief, of fear, of not being able, started to disappear from his eyes too. And so by the time we got to the end of that run, he was back in formation. right with all the rest of the people training to become paratroopers. He looked at me and said, "Thank you, sir." I thought to myself, again, this kid had given me a greater gift than I gave him. That is this affirmation that we can help people reconnect to their beliefs. I think it's fantastic. How can we help people heal? How can we help ourselves heal? In Christ's letters, letter number 1, he tells of the truth of existence, capital T, capital E, truth of existence. He lists and describes 9 characteristics of the loving God responsible for all created things. And the way I image things in my own mind led me to see a buffet table set by God for each one of us to partake of, kind of like the approaching enormous Thanksgiving Day feasts that so many people in this country will be experiencing. Except, in this case, that buffet table is available 24 hours a day, every day of every year, for our entire lives. Of the 9 items, and for the purposes of continuing this metaphor of a dinner buffet table, I will call them dishes. So healing in Christ's list of 9 items is the 3rd dish available to us, healing. Said another way, healing is always available to us. All we have to do is believe it and expect it. Looking back at the illnesses in my family of origin and the lives of others with whom I've dealt over the years, the common cause that is evident in every single case revolves around beliefs related to love, namely the belief in the lack of love. We've been taught superstitious lies that God the Father was a punishing God, insistent upon justice being wreaked on his creations when they disobeyed his will. This leads to the fearful belief that there is no love available. Because we don't measure up to ridiculous rules and standards of behavior set by other superstitious people, we think we're unlovable. Because our actions from our earliest infant explorations, no, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't do that, that's wrong, that's bad, to our adult toeing the line on myriad laws and cultural rules, we've been degraded. We believe that our abilities to be loving are so compromised, so bad, so poor, that we dare not love. For the fear of doing something wrong, we don't even dare express love, or smile at a stranger, or exhibit Samaritan behavior toward people for fear of lawsuits. I say to help ourselves and others heal, we'd be wise to start healing these 3 beliefs. And these beliefs are lies. 1, there is no love. 2, we are unlovable. 3, we shouldn't be loving. We can find lots of experiences in our lives where when we adhere to those 3 lying beliefs, we end up bumping into walls, not having the things that we want, and not serving other people. I think the truths are the opposite. That is, love is everywhere, all the time. Becoming aware of that, that love is the source, is the resource, is the force, is the cause of everything that has been created. It is what is behind and within everything that has been created. 2, we are created of that love. We live in that love, and our existence is continued by love, and that life force that flows to us and through us is an example of this. Looking at the list of 9 items in the truth of existence as laid out by Christ in that letter number 1, and defined more fully elsewhere in the letters, says, everything we want is available for us, and it is made for us, and we deserve it. We are an expression of love. And the third truth I would say that we would do well to embrace to heal the misbeliefs is that understanding and experiencing love involves expressing love. You could say that we are both the people dining at the buffet as often as our beliefs will allow, and we are also the waiters and waitresses serving other people at the buffet available to them. I would like to end this service with a prayer. Father God, Mother God, Christ, the source and connection to all that is, thank you for all of our blessings. Thank you for our increasing awareness of those blessings, our deservingness of those blessings, our ability to participate in the distribution of those blessings as a life work, as a career, as a hobby, as a day-to-day set of experiences and behaviors. Help us to heal our own beliefs that would have us hold back thinking that the lie of scarcity is true. Help us be willing to be loving, compassionate, kind, and be your distribution points of the truth of existence, not only for ourselves and our families, but everybody else that you have created. Thank you. It is so. Amen.